The original plan is still the plan. It never changed. God said, I'm going to give you this promised land, and he's still saying, I'm going to give you this promised land. It's going to happen. It just didn't happen on the timeline that you thought it was going to be. So sometimes that's a lesson for us too, right? Does everything happen when you think it should happen? If anybody says yes, I want to talk to you after this. So I want to know your secret. I think most of the time we think things should happen faster. And particularly in today's society, we have instant gratification, either good or bad. Exodus chapter 4, and what we're going to see is that Moses is now returning back to Midian, where his home is. So let's just read together. So it says, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. And Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. So I underlined a couple of things there. They're not underlined on your handout, but just to remind you that a couple of things. One of the things there in verse 19 is that the Lord said to Moses in Midian. So this is after he had gone back to Midian. And then also it says that he took the staff of God in his hand. So that just goes to show you that the ownership of that staff has now transferred over to God. So just to quickly recap what we just read. He went back home. And so his wife and his sons were there, and he's collecting them in order to be able to go on his journey. He got the blessing of his father-in-law to go. Back in those times, you didn't just take somebody's daughter and say, we're leaving. You know, we need to go and talk to the father and say, is it okay? You know, I need your blessing. So Moses did that. And then Moses didn't tell Jethro the real reason he was going. He told his father-in-law, I'm going back to see if any of my people are still alive. And Jethro said, great, you go ahead. Didn't say a word about the mission that he was on for God, which is interesting. I don't know what to make of that, but I just thought it was interesting myself. So God waited to tell Moses in Midian. So it's very important to pay attention to the words there, that God told him some things while he was in Midian. So you remember that the burning bush and all of the instructions God gave Moses previously, they were in Sinai. He was at the burning bush in Sinai near Mount Horeb. And so once he gets back to Midian, God tells him a few more things. And one of the key things that he told him is that he's no longer a wanted man. Everybody that wanted to kill you is now dead. And so he's free to go back to Egypt. And so Moses had already agreed to go back to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? Not knowing that his death sentence basically was over. And so it shows that there was a lot of faith on Moses' part to say, I'm going to go and I'm going to do what you told me to do, even though I'm a little frightened, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And so that also gave Moses the confidence to take his wife and kids with him, because you probably wouldn't have taken them if he knew he was under a death sentence. So it's interesting to pay attention to some of the really fine print there about when and how God told him certain things. All right, so moving on into chapter 4, verse 21, we're going to see God give instructions, further instructions, to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Those are some pretty strong words, right? To go in front of the king of Egypt and say, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Wow. Nice to see you too. pretty strong language that Moses has been given, but this is what God has told him to say. So you're going to go before the Pharaoh, do the miracles that I told you. Go ahead and do those to show that you're coming from me. And then God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not release the people. So he's foretelling Moses that it's not going to work the first time. That's a very important point, because otherwise you might say, well, I thought this was going to go easy peasy, but it doesn't. And then tell the Pharaoh Israel must be set free so they can worship me, which he said. And also the Pharaoh's refusal, we all know that the end of the story is that the 10th plague caused the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, not just the death of Pharaoh's son. So every single thing that God said was going to happen came true. And that's a very important point for us, because everything that God said was going to happen, I don't have my Bible, there it is. Everything that God said was going to happen throughout the entire Bible is true. Amen? So when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And, you know, the focus of today's lesson is when God makes a plan, it's the plan. It's not going to change. And so we see that God has made a plan here, and he's told Moses about the plan. And we're going to see later on that Moses questions, what's going on here? It doesn't seem like it's working out. And God's answer is going to be, it's still the plan. Just keep on going. And so that's a takeaway for all of us today, is that we know God has a plan for us, and it's the plan. And it's going to stay the plan. And even though things are kind of crazy around us, God's plan is not going to change. He is faithful to his promises, and he will do what he said he was going to do. So if you don't hear anything else from me today, be sure to take that away. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about hardening of heart. You ever met anybody whose heart was hard? Okay, I see a few heads nodding. Are you able to harden your own heart? Absolutely. Yeah, I see a lot of heads nodding. So what we're going to see in this story, as we read through chapters 7, 8, and 9, we're going to see that Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then at a point in time, God is going to harden his heart. And so I'm not going to get into the details today, but I've got it up there on the screen, and I think it's in your handout as well. If you go and read all those passages that in Exodus, all these refer to Exodus chapter and verse, you'll see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart pretty much all the way through the fifth plague. And then after that, God hardened his heart and basically made it so that Pharaoh would not answer, would not agree until the 10th plague. So the timing of those statements is very important. And the reason I'm saying that and putting all these verses out in front of you is just to say that God doesn't just harden somebody's heart at random. You know, he picked somebody that he knew was going to harden his heart first. And then he basically said, okay, we're done. You're not going to be able to do anything other than what I tell you. So just wanted to point that out to you, that it was after the sixth plague where God took over and said, we're done. Okay? And of course, at any time, if you want to ask a question or make a comment, you're welcome to do so. Okay, let's keep going. So how can all of Israel be my firstborn son? This probably was very confusing to Pharaoh to hear God refer to Israel as his firstborn son, because Pharaoh was the firstborn son of his father. He was the one who inherited the leadership of Egypt. And so naturally, not only in Egyptian culture, but really in all the cultures back then, the firstborn son got the lion's share of the inheritance. And they were the designated leader of the family once the father had passed away. So Pharaoh knew all about being the firstborn son. He's like, yeah, I get it. I'm the firstborn son. And then Moses is telling him, Israel is God's firstborn son. Well, how many millions of people were there? We don't know. But they can't all be the firstborn son, can they? But in God's definition, yes, they can. So the rights of the firstborn is what we're talking about here. The firstborn receives the inheritance. They receive the greatest blessings of the family. And in this case, God has promised the promised land. Ah, nice name. The promised land. I promised it to you. That all of Israel will get the inheritance. Everybody. They're all going to get the first rights. Not just one person. And so here God means first in rank. you know, everybody that is first in rank gets the best part. But here in this case, it is all the family, not just the firstborn. And so we know all about that from reading through the Bible. So the inheritance passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to all his descendants. And so the penalty of God on the firstborn for Egypt actually was the firstborn, but his reference to Israel as the firstborn is all about the benefits of being in God's family. So I put a little note here, and I think it's in your notes as well. The lineage of Abraham to Jesus, if you read through it, even the lineage from Abraham to the children of Israel is not through the firstborn son. You know, Isaac was Abraham's second son, first son of Sarai, but the second son of Abraham. Jacob and Esau, who was first? Esau. But Jacob was the one that received the blessing. And as you go throughout the history of Jesus's lineage, you'll see that he came through Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And, you know, if you just read through and through and through, it's not the firstborn son in many cases that got the inheritance. And God does that on purpose to point out that he chooses who's going to be the one to get the blessing. And the one who gets the blessing is the one who's obedient, not the one that just happened to become first. Good news for us, right? Because we are not the firstborn. We are so many generations removed. But God says, you're all equally going to share. You're all getting the first fruits of my blessing. Okay, we'll keep going. Monty? I don't have a person running the mic, so maybe you'll be the guy. I think that's on. Can we get the hand mic on? Let's see if it's got the power button on.
Okay.
That might help. Turn the switch on at the top there. There you go.
I think we're on. Well, I certainly got everybody's attention. I appreciate it very much. Don't do that to me, John. And Joel, where are you? You piqued my interest in this firstborn and not firstborn.
Okay.
And what got into my head, John, thank you, is that through Christ, all of us are like the firstborn. Even though we came much later, we have the privileges through Christ as if we were the firstborn.
Right.
And God sent his only son to be our Savior. And if we embrace him and do his will, we have those privileges as children of God. So this kind of foreshadows, at least to me this morning, that we're in because of Jesus. And God doesn't expect us to be the firstborn, but in a spiritual way, we can each be firstborn. Just a thought.
Amen. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Okay, so you know, it's impossible for us to all be in that firstborn position, but somehow God has made it so. So we are just blessed, and we just say thank you. All right, so we'll continue in the chapter 4. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. So God made this order and said, you need to meet your brother who God spoke to and told him to go and meet with Moses. And so they're going to be a team. We're going to watch teamwork in action here with Moses and Aaron. And so Moses told Aaron, here's everything that God told me. But this team was very different. You know, when you really think about it, Aaron and Moses had a totally different life. You know, they were born to the same parents, but they were separated when Moses was very young. And so, you know, to say he's my brother and we've got this great relationship would be quite a stretch. They've been apart for 80 years at least. And so Aaron has been a slave his entire life, 83 years. He doesn't know any other life but slavery. Moses was a prince for 40 years in the Egyptian kingdom, and then he had to flee when he killed somebody. But even after that, he was a free man. He was a shepherd living in Midian, doing the work of a shepherd, but he was not a slave. He was not, you know, under anybody's thumb living out there in Midian taking care of sheep. So they have a very, very different background and probably a different perspective on how God was going to work this out. But both of them knew the promise of God made 400 years earlier that God was going to bring them back to the promised land and that they were going to be treated as slaves for a period of time. So God turned their diversity into a strength. And just as an example of how that worked out was when Moses and Aaron went back to Egypt, guess who was able to open the door and talk to the elders? You know, Aaron had the relationship. He could say to the elders, hey, let's gather up here. I want to talk to you, and I've got my brother here who has a very important message for you. And everybody listened to Aaron. And although it's not said in the scriptures, I have to believe that Moses also was able to open some doors in the Egyptian kingdom because he was a prince. Even though he had fled, he still had some standing in the Egyptian kingdom. And his mother, adoptive mother, was probably still alive, and she was probably either the sister or aunt of the Pharaoh. And so, you know, you have to wonder, you know, why would they open the door to Moses and Aaron and say, come on in and talk to the Pharaoh directly? It's not said. So I'm giving you John's interpretation here. It's not specifically said in the Bible, but my interpretation of that is that they knew Moses and they allowed him to come in and speak directly to the Pharaoh. So take that for whatever it's worth. But again, I'm just trying to point out there was diversity here that God used for his glory. And so he's got this team of people that you'd say, well, they're brothers, they're the perfect team. They didn't know each other. I mean, I don't know if you've been apart from somebody for 80 years, and you know, the last time you knew each other, I was 3 years old and you were six. Everybody remember that? You know, no, there's not really a relationship there. Okay, so working in pairs is a really powerful thing, and that's really what I wanted you to take away from this, is that when you work in a team, then you're much more likely to be successful. So what other teams are there in Scripture? Can you think of any? I'm sorry?
Elisha and Elijah.
Yeah, Elisha and Elijah, yeah. Monty's got the mic here if anybody wants to use it. Any other teams that you can think of in Scripture?
Moses and Aaron.
Moses and Aaron, yeah. Paul and Silas was another one I heard here. It's okay. David and Jonathan were a team.
When Jesus first sent the disciples out, he sent them out in teams.
Exactly. So when Jesus sent the disciples out, he sent them out in pairs. So they were working together. All right. So there's quite a few examples here. I'm not asking to have everybody named, but there are even others, you know. Paul and Barnabas went out together. But, you know, the whole point I'm trying to make here is that as you're thinking about your mission as an evangelist to go and preach the gospel, to go and make disciples, etc., you know, we're giving that commission. But God never said, Jesus never said, and do it by yourself. Don't have anybody help you. He never said that. And so, you know, let's take the benefit of working in teams, working at least in pairs, and let that be a strength to us as we go about doing something that, frankly, is not that easy for us to do. We feel very intimidated by talking to others about Jesus. But there are benefits to working in pairs. So what benefits do you see of working in a pair? Okay, Jerry?
Well, they each have a different perspective on a given subject, so they can present different points of view.
Right, exactly. So, you know, if Aaron was going to talk to an Israelite that's been you know, in bondage all that time, he's probably in a better position to relate than Moses. Yes.
You would also have hope and encouragement as things are going south. What amazes me about Moses' call, he tells them up front, I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let my people go.
Yep.
This is really going to be bad. You're like, really? Okay. Yeah. So you need encouragement along the way, which he gets. Then you go to the end of Moses' life, and he tells everybody blessings and cursings and this and that. Make sure and stay. But I also know the Lord's revealed to me, you're not about to do it.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, so he needs encouragement then too. So.
Exactly. Encouragement is a huge part of working in teams. Capel's got a comment over here.
Ephesians 4, 9 and 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Amen. Very good. Awesome. Thank you, Capel. That's a great verse to talk about what we're just saying here. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? Ray?
When I was just young, starting out, the preacher was my closest friend, and we would talk about lessons together. He'd bounce his lessons off of me, and then he'd do that. And he opened doors by sending me out into different congregations, you know, around the state to preach. And we were real close and bonded very well together, and we were, you know, so close.
Yeah.
And sometimes that will help.
Absolutely. Yeah, so there's a lot of benefits to working in teams. So I've just listed a few here that I think you've already mentioned. You guys were great with your comments. So it can be encouraging. It can be sharing the workload. It can be less intimidating, you know. Well, I'm not sure I want to ring that doorbell. Well, you know, we came all this way. Let's go ahead and do it. And you can console each other, as we just heard, that, you know, when things don't go well, it's okay. You know, God was glorified by us trying. That's one of the things that I always try to remember when I try to talk to somebody about Jesus, whether I get a receptive response or a rejection. You know, God is glorified by me trying. God didn't say, you must be successful in all of your discussions with other people. He just said, go and teach and tell. So when we go and teach and tell, then God is glorified. Amen? All right. So, by the way, I do a lot of training at work, and I teach the people in the secular world the value of working in pairs, working in teams. You know, if you're relying on your own perspective and you're trying to solve a problem or you're trying to sell a project or whatever it is you're trying to do, two heads are better than one. You know, get better perspectives, bounce ideas off of each other, maybe even role play. Have you ever tried that with Christian evangelism? It's very powerful. Pretend that Pete's going to be the person I'm going to go talk to, and I sit down with Pete and say, okay, here's my pitch. You know, here's what I'm going to say. And Pete can say, well, that's probably pretty good, but, you know, maybe give me some pointers. Now I'm better prepared. Now I've got a little bit different perspective. So it's very powerful. So let's go ahead and read again. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Amen. That is awesome. So I underline the word the people there. I guess that's two words. It appears that it wasn't just the elders that were there, but probably a large number of people were there to see the signs performed. And when they heard the message, they all bowed down and worshiped. So God knew that it was important to convince the elders first. Why? The elders are the leaders of the clans. There's 12 clans of Israelites. And they all need to believe, and they all need to go forth. And if the elders say this is real, then they're all going to fall in line. If the elders aren't bought in, you're not going to make it very far. So God knew that by convincing the elders that the people would be able to accept it. And if you're filling in your blanks on the handout, those words are underlined. The people probably thought God had forgotten them. It's been 400 years. It's hard to feel confident that God still remembers when you've been waiting a long time. But that their faith was rewarded by hearing this message and believing. And the original plan is still the plan. It never changed. God said, I'm going to give you this promised land, and he's still saying, I'm going to give you this promised land. It's going to happen. It just didn't happen on the timeline that you thought it was going to be. So sometimes that's a lesson for us too, right? Does everything happen when you think it should happen? If anybody says yes, I want to talk to you after this. So I want to know your secret. I think most of the time we think things should happen faster. And particularly in today's society, we have instant gratification, either good or bad. Yeah, Monty.
If we live long enough, and some of you in this room have, I know who you are, we look back and we say, it was a good thing that it didn't happen on my timeline. That would have been a mess. God knows Amen. When to make it happen, and I need to pay attention to what he's thinking and what he wants.
Yep, exactly. All right, so even though it took longer than expected, it certainly was a time for rejoicing. All right, let's continue in our text, and we'll read here from Exodus, whatever that is. I can't read that. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That was not what you call a receptive response. Very negative. Yes, Ron.
You were talking about reading between the lines a while ago. I'm thinking that Pharaoh must have pulled back his order to kill all the firstborn men of the tribes of the captives that he had,
yeah.
Because it mentions how numerous the people are here, and you're talking about the time span that Moses was away.
Yes.
So there was something happened in there that allowed a larger number of Israelites to be born and yeah. raised up.
That's a good point. Yeah, God's plan for them to be fruitful and multiply seemed to have continued. Yeah, I didn't think about that. That's a good point. All right, so what just happened here? You know, Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh. They made their pitch just like God told them to do. And they got a complete rejection. Total no way. Don't even know who God is. And so Pharaoh dishonored God by saying that. That he said, I don't even know who this God is. I don't know what you're talking about. What was Pharaoh considered to be in the land of Egypt? That's right. He was not just king. He was also their god, or one of their gods. They had many gods. And so to come before Pharaoh, who was considered a god by his people, and say, the Lord God has said, this is what needs to happen, it was an affront to Pharaoh. It was a personal dig to Pharaoh. And so for God to say, I'm the Lord, I am the God, then Moses would have been in a position of saying, you're not God. Pharaoh. That's essentially the message, which is true. But Pharaoh didn't want to hear it. And then Moses and Aaron probably panicked a little bit. So if you carefully read that again, God didn't say we're going to take a 3-day journey into the desert. That was not part of the messaging that God gave Moses. And God never said, if you don't come, I'm going to strike you with plagues or the sword. So Moses is human. And I think what we're seeing here is he's backtracking and trying to say, oh, well, we're just wanting to go for 3 days. we're not leaving completely. We're just going out for a 3-day journey. And if we don't go, God's going to kill us. Well, no, that's not really what God said. But it's a human reaction to say, well, how about this? And he kind of went off script from what God told him to say. And that's okay. I mean, God's forgiving, of course. We know that. But it is a little interesting to see that we capture a little bit of that human reaction here of what we might do if we were in that same situation. Let's see if we can soften the message up a little bit and maybe get Pharaoh to listen to us. It didn't work. Yeah, go ahead, Monty.
Since he didn't get the answer that he thought God wanted from Pharaoh, it was similar to Moses saying, well, I need to negotiate for God. So yeah. I'll do some negotiations here. You won't let us go, but what if it's just 3 days and we'll come back and we're in jeopardy with our God? So he became the negotiator, and I guess we need to be careful that we don't try to negotiate for God. God knows what he wants.
Yeah, exactly. Good point, Monty. Yeah, so Lupi has a comment over here. But while we're bringing the mic over, what we see here is that later on, like at the, I think it was after the fifth plague, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go out for your 3-day journey, but you can't take anybody but the men, I think it was, I can't remember. And Moses says, no, we got to take everybody, the wife, the kids, the cattle, everything. It's like, that's not a 3-day journey. It's going to take you 3 days just to get everybody together. And so he kind of shot himself in the foot there by saying it's a 3-day journey. You don't take everybody and all your possessions for a 3-day journey. I don't know about you, but I don't empty out the house when I'm going on a 3-day trip. You know, it's just a few provisions and you go.
So this shows right here where we need to know or remember that God is in control. At all times.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to step back and let God.
Absolutely.
We want things and we want them now. Like the guy that said, God, give me patience right now. It ain't going to happen.
Yep. So he'll give you patience by making you wait. That's probably not what you intended. So yeah. Okay. So I'm going to fast forward a little bit here and just talk about the story without reading everything to you. So as we read through the rest of chapter 5, we see that Pharaoh retaliated against the Israelites by saying, you know, how dare you come and tell me that we were leaving? Now I'm going to make it harder for you. I'm going to make you make bricks without straw. And we know how devastating that was to the Israelites who were trying to work. The foreman of the Israelites came and they complained to Pharaoh saying, there must be some mistake. You know, why would you ask us to meet our quota of bricks when you're not giving us straw? And Pharaoh said, I don't care what you do, this is the command, go do it. So, you know, he's basically putting the Israelite foreman in a bad place, but there's nothing they can do. And so guess who's waiting for them after they meet with Pharaoh? Moses and Aaron are there. They're waiting for the foreman to come out of their meeting. And the foreman told Moses and Aaron that they made the condition of Israel even worse. So, not only has Moses been rejected by Pharaoh, now he's being rejected by his own people. So, not a good day. So, this is all happening in the course of one day, because in the scripture it says, on that same day, these things happen. So, started off great, boldness before Pharaoh, ready to go, here's the message, I'm delivering God's message. And then Pharaoh rejected. Moses basically was pleading with Pharaoh to say, it'll be a 3-day journey. You know, we got to do this. Pharaoh imposed sanctions. We hear that word a lot here lately, imposing sanctions on the Israelite people by giving them that command to make bricks without straw. The foreman came back and pleaded with Pharaoh to say, can you please stop this? You know, this is making our life much harder. Pharaoh rejected them again. And then the foreman rejected Moses and Aaron. This is all happening in a course of one day. Not a good day. I don't know about you, but I would not enjoy this particular day. So, you know, they've gone from being bold, excited, pumped up, talking to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go, to being completely rejected by everybody. Not only the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also their Israelite brothers. So, this is a really important lesson for all of us, because have you ever faced rejection? Have you ever felt like everybody was against you? Remember the point I made about working in pairs? Guess who Moses has to rely on? His brother. He's got God, he's got Aaron, and that's all he's got. And so that's the same for us. You know, we've got God we can rely on, and hopefully you've got a friend, a brother, a sister, that you can rely on to help build you up and encourage you and do all the things that we had on that slide that talked about working in pairs. Because if you don't have anybody to help lift you up, it's a pretty bad day. Even if you do have somebody to lift you up, it can still be a bad day. But you can console each other and encourage each other and build each other up and say, yeah, but you did everything God told you to do. You did awesome. You did just what God told you to do. You're obedient to God. That's the main point. Focus on that point. Don't focus on the rejection. Focus on pleasing God and doing what he says for you to do. We can all say that same thing. Amen? Amen. So let's focus on serving God and doing what he says. So how do you handle rejection, particularly when you're doing the Lord's work? You have to focus on what God told you to do. Don't backtrack. Don't try to soften up the message. I mean, God said what he said. Don't try pleading. It doesn't work. It's just another way of showing that you're not sure of the message. Don't become defeated. Get yourself back up. Keep trying. And then don't question the covenant. God has a plan. Plan's going to work. Plan's not changing. If it's not working, it's not because God's plan was bad. It's because it just didn't work out. You know, some people are not receptive. And that's what we're seeing here played out in spades. It's just not being accepted. So what do we say when we get rejected? What do we do when we say what God told us to do? And what does God say when we're rejected? Any thoughts? Jerry?
Well, we just need to stick to the plan because God's going to make it work. I mean, it's just a matter of time.
Right.
Because it's his plan, and it is going to work.
Right.
But it may take a detour here and there, but it's going to work.
Absolutely. Yeah. And we know that not everybody is going to be receptive. We know that there's going to be people that reject the Lord, and they're going to face their own fate. But we still have to deliver the message. Anita?
In 1 Samuel 8, 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So it's not that they were rejected. God was being rejected.
That's a great point. Yeah. So that's something to keep in mind. If your message is not accepted, they're really rejecting God, not you. And that's a very helpful thing to keep in mind that, you know, I tried to tell them about the wonderful plan and the opportunity, but if you decide not to do it, God gave you free will. And so if you're rejecting the message, you're actually rejecting God. So what we're seeing played out here is a military tactic that is now being used in all different kinds of settings, and it's called divide and conquer. You've probably heard this before. You know, the whole point of a dictator or an oppressor is to divide the people, to divide the resolve of the people and try to make it so discouraging that they decide to just give up. And so, you know, this is what Pharaoh is doing to the people. They had the promise of freedom. They came in excited. We're leaving. We're going to be free. And Pharaoh's response is, I'm going to work you even harder. I'm going to make your life miserable. As miserable as I can make it, so that you will not be able to have the enthusiasm anymore. It got worse, right? It got worse for them. And it actually was worse. So They're pitting the promises of God against the oppression of Pharaoh. And many times a revolution will fail when the oppressor makes their life harder. And we've seen this throughout history. And so divide and conquer works, but it's not going to work against God. No way. Not going to happen. So we see that today too. We see the promises of God versus the work of Satan to try to divide us and to try to conquer us by causing division, by causing disagreements, by causing strife within the church. We see that all around us, not only in churches outside the churches of Christ, even in the churches of Christ. The division, the hurt feelings, people giving up and saying, well, I just can't be with these people anymore. That's what God tries to warn us against, and that's what Satan loves. He loves to see that work. He wants us to feel like we're isolated, without a friend. If you feel isolated in the church, like nobody agrees with me, nobody likes me, nobody cares about me, are you going to stay? Probably not. It's human nature. You want to just go and find somewhere that you're accepted. So Satan wants to divide the church and defeat our desire to follow God. And he wants us to believe that God's plan is a failure. But it is not a failure. It is not. We have to be able to stand up for God's plan and live it out. So I'm going to run out of time, but we'll stop at the appropriate time. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Wow. Moses. Sounds like you've given up. Yeah, Jerry's got a comment.
Well, it's about Moses not being able to talk. Told the Lord he can't... You know, he's not the man because he can't speak strongly enough or whatever. Sounds like he found it right there.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's throwing it back on God and saying, this plan's not working. And guess what God does? Or guess what God doesn't do? God doesn't say to Moses, how dare you? I'm mad at you because you challenged me there. What are you doing giving up on this plan? That's not what God does at all. God just says, I'm gonna respond to you by telling you what the plan is again. Yeah, right?
I'm just thinking of the early church. You know, Christ built his church, but can you imagine the early Christians when they were persecuted and, you know, God's plan did not bring them all this relief and everything at the beginning. Right. It was terrible.
Exactly. That's a very good point. That, you know, we think that when we become a Christian, when we get baptized and we accept the Lord, receive the Holy Spirit, man, things are going to be perfect now. It's going to be smooth sailing. And it's not. And we're surprised by that. And yet, if you read the Bible, like Ray talked about, it was not smooth sailing for anybody that decided to put God first. They all suffered. Every single one of them. Yeah, Monty?
In the field of teaching, there's a concept about using a teachable moment. Something comes up that you hadn't really planned on,
but
you have a teachable moment. And I think God uses teachable moments many times as we look at what we're trying to do and we're discouraged. He uses that as a teachable moment to help us grow like we need to.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we need to be receptive to that. And not just say, well, I guess this isn't going to work. Yeah, so we'll end on this slide. But so Moses knew that Pharaoh was going to say no. But when it happened, it was really devastating to him anyway. And he did not know that Pharaoh was going to retaliate. God didn't say anything about there's going to be sanctions, you know, the people are going to be turned against you. So he was probably really surprised when the Hebrews all turned on him pretty quickly. So he went from being the hero to rejected by everybody in one day. And so you can kind of understand how he would feel defeated, maybe questioning what the plan was and so forth. So God didn't negatively react to what Moses said. He understood. This is hard, and it's not going to get easier tomorrow either. It's going to continue to be hard. And for the rest of Moses' life, it was hard. He was dealing with rebellion. He was dealing with all kinds of misunderstandings. And yet God kept telling him, this is the plan. We're going forward with the plan. The plan is good. The people are not obedient. The people are not responsive. But the plan is good. And the plan's going to work. Stick with the plan. Don't give up. Amen. Have a great day. Enjoyed being in class with you. Y'all have a great week.